This is another installment in our History and Mechanics of Torah Shebaal Peh series at webyeshiva.org with Rabbi Jeff Sachs. Okay, good evening. Welcome back. We are admittedly somewhat, I wouldn't say off track, but from topic to topic we have progressed, and tonight we're completely off the grid. Until now we've been looking at the Rambam's Hakdamala Perusha Mishnayot, his introduction to the Mishnah commentary, and tonight we're looking at some other Maimonidean texts and going even a little bit further afield. Just by a show of hands, who had a chance to look at some of these materials that we'd put out, this little section from the Guide of the Perplexed and or that material on Plato, on the Republic? If you had a chance to look it over, raise your hand. Okay. Okay, so we'll do a little background here. The Guide to the Perplexed, which I am guessing some of you have encountered in some other Web Yeshiva classes, we haven't really dealt in it in great depth. The Guide to the Perplexed is, of course, one of Rambam's great works, written towards the later part of his life. Of the three major works that the Rambam authors, it's the final one to be authored. It's a great philosophical work, and it starts off, this section is from the 15th chapter of the first section. There are three sections, each having multiple chapters, 30, 40 chapters each. This is one paragraph from one chapter. And in the beginning of the book, he's doing a lot of language work. He's getting into questions of how language works, particularly a theory of metaphor. One of the questions that's perplexing the Perplexed — the Perplexed was a real person. A few nights ago, those of you that are with us in the Jewish history class, we looked at a section from, or we started to talk about a section of Rav Shimshon Frel Hirsch's well-known 19 letters. This, and then I discussed this notion of the value of phrasing a philosophical work not as a standalone philosophical work, but as a kind of dialogical work where the author is communicating with someone. In that case, in Hirsch's 19 letters, probably the person, the recipient of the letters, is a fictional character. It's just an authorial device that Rav Shimshon Frel Hirsch uses. Instead of writing these kind of standalone essays on topics of Jewish thought, he phrases them as responses, ki'ilu, to a letter, to letters or to questions that he receives. Lahavdil elef alfei havdalot. If any of you are familiar with C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, which is the same, the same format, but in a fictionalized mirror image. Instead of somebody giving instruction as to the proper life, it's a satire of two devils, a Rebbe devil and a Talmud devil, talking about how to best tempt people, and that's the brilliance of that satirical piece, the Screwtape Letters. The same thing here, except in the case of the Mor Nevuchim, there was an actual student. The Rambam had a student, Yosef ben Yehuda. I always have a deep appreciation for him, for the Perplexed student, the Navoch, Yosef ben Yehuda, because that happens to be my own name. So that always has a great resonance with me. And this Perplexed student, Yosef ben Yehuda, addressed a number of questions to the Rambam, and the Rambam used those questions as the basis for his response for formulating Jewish, his great work of the synthesis of Jewish philosophy with a general, which at the time meant Platonic Greek philosophy. And one of the things apparently that Yosef ben Yehuda was concerned with was the way in which the Torah encapsulates certain ideas in a metaphorical sense, and particularly at questions of God's corporeality. If God has no body, so how and why does the Torah refer to God in corporeal, in physical terms? We talk about the hand of God. Now, that's a metaphor. We, together, have actually addressed this topic in some greater length in earlier Shiurim, particularly when we talked about Agadah, both here and when we studied the Hakdama Leperek Chelek. But this is also a topic in the Mor Nevuchim. Sherry, you ask, is this why it's in a dialogue form? What's the antecedent of it? The Mor Nevuchim? Sherry? Sherry Manning. Where are you? Okay. Sherry Manning, are you out there? Okay, Sherry asked a question. I didn't understand it. And now I can't get a clarification from her. So anyway, the Rambam is talking about this psukim, or this set of psukim. Well-known psukim, V'yetze Yaakov mi Be'er Sheva, Shava, V'yelech Harana, V'yifka b'makom v'yolin sham, Kiva ha-shemesh. Yaakov is traveling on his way. He gets to a place. There's an encounter. V'yikach mavne ha-makom v'yasem ershotav v'yeshkav b'makom ha-hu. And he settles in for the night. V'yachalom v'hine sulam mutzav artza. He has a dream, and he sees a ladder embedded on the earth, v'rosho magia hashamayma, and the top of the ladder ascends, reaches to heaven. V'hine malachei elokim olim v'yordim bo. He sees angels of God ascending and descending on the ladder. My daughter, when she was very small, asked a very good question once, to which I don't have an answer. You know, in every picture, in every depiction of this scene in art, and there are many, you see the angels going up and down the ladder, and the angels, of course, always have wings. So she asked, if the angels have wings, why do they need a ladder? That's a good question. V'hine Hashem nitzav alav. And these are the words that are really perplexing, the perplexed, into which the Rambam is answering. And behold, God is standing nitzav alav. God is standing on it. That's the problem. What does it mean for God to be standing? Now, this chapter in the Mor Nevuchim is one of a series where the Rambam takes on, you know, all of these anthropomorphic descriptions of God and God's activities. What does it mean for God to be standing? In order to stand, you have to have feet. God doesn't have feet. Obviously, the wings are a metaphor. Vayomer ani Hashem Elokei Avraham Avicha Velokei Yitzchak Haaretz Asher Ata Yoshochev Aleha L'chat Nenu Ulazarecha. And Hashem makes this promise to Yitzchak, to Yaakov, that he will give him Eretz Yisrael. But the Rambam is concerned with what the meaning of Nitzav Alav. What does it mean that God is standing erect upon the ladder? So the Rambam says that is, was stably and constantly upon it. I mean upon the ladder. That Nitzav Alav, that God was standing on it, isn't a reference to standing in the regular sense, where I can say that, the person that's in front of me is standing on one foot. So even those metaphors, think of, I can just off the top of my head offer you two metaphors. If I say, I'll give it to you on one foot, What does that mean? It's a Talmudic metaphor. Al regel achat. What does that mean? Briefly, right. So I could give it to you al regel achat while standing down, but while sitting down. It's not a reference to actually standing. Standing in the first definition, you know, the most conventional definition of the term. Standing means, you know, you're balancing on your 2 feet with, you know, in an erect position. But there, al regel achat means it's a metaphor to say that you're encapsulating something. That's the Gemara in Shabbat about the ger that comes to Shammai and to Hillel and asks for the kol haTorah kula al regel achat, give it to me while standing on 1 foot, means, you know, give it to me in a nutshell. Which, of course, my translation is also a metaphor to say, give it to me in a nutshell, meaning encapsulate it, you know, digest it into the nugget, till its most distilled form. If I say he's standing on his own 2 feet, what does that mean? Yeah, that he's independent. But it could also mean he's standing on his own 2 feet. Talk about somebody who's undergoing a rehabilitation, somebody that had some kind of leg injury, and he's been rehabilitated, and I say he's standing on his own 2 feet, it might literally mean that he's back on his feet. But even that, to say that somebody's back on his feet, is also a metaphor. Somebody who's sick, somebody who's bedridden for a while, and he gets better, or he's on the road to recovery, we say, oh, he's back on his feet. Right, which you might be actually sitting down and back on your feet, in the sense that you might be on the road to wellness, but at the moment you might actually physically be sitting down. So these are all just, I'm just riffing. These are all off the top of my head. They're all metaphors having to do with standing that don't necessarily mean standing. So the Rambam is pointing out that when we say that Hashem is standing, it doesn't mean standing on feet because Hashem doesn't have feet. But it has something to do with stability and constancy. Everyone who ascends does so climbing up this ladder, so that he necessarily apprehends him who is upon it. So that, what does it mean to ascend the ladder? Again, also obviously meant to be interpreted metaphorically. To ascend the ladder means to approach knowledge of God. That on the ladder, at the top, standing upon the top, being constant upon the top is God, and your ascent up this metaphorical ladder is a description of one's coming closer to apprehension of God, of the divine, because God is at the top of the ladder. It is clear that what I say here of him, of God, conforms to the parable propounded. For the angels of God, seen by Yaakov going up and down the ladder, are the prophets, with reference to whom it is clearly said, and he sent an angel. Sometimes the word malach, malach means sometimes angel. What exactly the Judaism's conception of angels is not for tonight. It's a larger topic. Sometimes malach means angel. Sometimes malach means shaliach. Sometimes malach means my emissary, my messenger. And sometimes malach is a synonym for navi, not for some kind of celestial being. A navi is very much a human being, but one who has attained prophecy, which for the Rambam, what's the necessary ingredient for prophecy? How does one become a prophet? I think we've discussed this in the past. So for the Rambam, prophecy comes to one who's attained a certain level of perfection. Obviously, there has to be perfection of one's character traits, a certain refinement of character, but also one who has attained a comprehension of God that opens up the pipe, as it were, and allows that nevuah, the prophecy, to flow. And then the Rambam, I've cut out a passage here, but the Rambam says that how well put is the phrase, ascending and descending. Remember, the angels were olim v'yordim. They were going up and coming down. So the obvious question on the pasuk is, angels, in other words, what's the starting point? The starting point, angels, their home base is no. The home base for angels is heaven. They need to do something down here, so they descend. Oh, correct, Jerry. They descend, they do whatever their job is, and then they return. So it should be, in other words, it's like the expression, like there's certain expressions to say back and forth, right? You never hear the expression forth and back, right? In other words, it's always back and forth. It's always here to there and there to here. It should be yordim ve'olim, and then when you're done, in other words, it should be yordim ve'olim, that they go down to earth to do whatever their job is, and go up and down. Up and down is not an order of activity; it's just an expression. Just says Sherry Manning. No, maybe that's not the point the Rambam is making. Here, the Rambam is not saying that Olim V'Yordim is just a figure of speech. He's making a point about the fact that it's specifically Olim V'Yordim and not the opposite way. Specifically the fact that it's up and then down, even though that's contra-indicated to what we would imagine the process is. So the Rambam says, how well put is the phrase ascending and descending, in which ascent comes before descent? For after the ascent and the attaining of certain rungs of the ladder that may be known, comes the descent with whatever decree the prophet has been informed of. Again, the Rambam refers to the whole thing. No, in other words, for us maybe, but for angels too. No, that's the point. As the Rambam is interpreting this as that the Malachim are the prophets, are the Nevi'im. So therefore, what is it? They're olim. What does it mean to go up the ladder? What does it mean to go up the ladder, the way the Rambam's redefined it? Closer to Hashem, but what does it mean to be closer to Hashem? Knowledge, right? Apprehension, knowing Hashem. Once you've obtained apprehension by going up the ladder, what must you do? You must descend. Right? We have an idea in Chassidut. There's an idea in Chassidut of Aliyah Tzorech Yerida, or the idea that in order to ascend, sometimes you have to descend a little bit. That in the spiritual growth of a person, there's this ratzov v'shov in the terminology of Rabbi Nachman, that sometimes you have to like recoil a little bit in order to move forward. This is not at all what the Rambam is talking about. The Rambam is saying our ascent, are going up the ladder and achieving knowledge of God is bound up with an obligation to then descend with a view of governing and teaching the people of the earth. That the knowledge that you achieve on the way up is with the purpose of bringing it back down to earth, of bringing it back down and teaching it to other people. There are other phrases in Torah corresponding to go up and go down. What are those other phrases, Sherry? I'm sure you're right. I just do. Do you have something specific in mind? Okay. Now, this idea in the Rambam, that the role of the Navi, and after all, what is a Navi? What is a prophet? It's a teacher. In other words, Moshe Rabbeinu, who's the prophet par excellence, one of the Rambam's cardinal principles of belief is, there are 13 principles of belief, according to the Rambam. One of them is that there is such a thing as nevuah. An additional principle of belief is that the nature of Moshe Rabbeinu's nevuah was unique. It was of a category that no one else will ever attain. There was a uniqueness to Moshe Rabbeinu. But Moshe Rabbeinu's principal title, he's not referred to as Moshe the prophet, even though he was a prophet of greater level than everyone else. You know, other religions refer to their Moshe figure as the prophet, but that's not how we refer to Moshe, principally. That's not what's written on his business card, as it were. He's Moshe Rabbeinu, Moshe our teacher. As if to say that his nevuah, which was, of course, the conduit for bringing the Torah down to earth, and the manner in which he was unique in the annals of human history, as if to say that that feature is secondary to the purpose of having attained it. The purpose of having attained that uniqueness, the purpose of his mission as a Navi, was to be Rabbeinu, was to be our teacher. That is the mission of the Navi. You know, that's the part that's so objectionable to Yonah. You know, Yonah Hanavi, you remember Yonah, you recall Yom Kippur. It was, and it will be again, coming up again. Yonah had this idea that you could get a nevuah and then you could hide from it. And the message of Sefer Yonah is that to be the recipient of nevuah means that you have to act on it. You have to transmit it to the people. You have to function as an educator. You have to function as the mouthpiece of Hashem in this world. Yonah thought that he could escape that mission, but it's impossible. It's impossible. And that's one of the themes of one of the messages of Sefer Yonah. Now, this passage in the Rambam, which we're going to come back to and understand a little more deeply in a moment, has an obvious resonance with a well-known passage in Plato. I sent you a link to a YouTube cartoon, but I also suggest that you might want to read it in the original, in Plato's Republic. It's interesting, of course, also because the Rambam talks about the Navi's job to descend with the knowledge he's received to govern the people. The Republic is also concerned with issues of governance, with issues of the philosopher king, the philosopher being somebody who's become the recipient of wisdom. Again, just briefly, the metaphor of the cave, of Plato's caves, there's a cave. The entrance, it must be someplace up here. If you Google Plato Republic Cave, you'll find a dozen different images that map out what the cave might have looked like according to the description. But essentially, there are these prisoners who've spent their whole lives in this cave. They're chained in such a way that they can't turn around. They can't turn around to see the entrance to the cave, nor can they see this fire which burns behind and above them. There's a walkway of sorts that people walk past carrying an array of objects that cast a shadow upon the wall, so that the prisoners, kind of strapped into their chairs or chained into position so they can't turn around, only see the illusion of the shadows cast on the wall. And for lack of experience, they think that the illusions are reality. Plato describes this in his story of the cave. He says, imagine that one of the prisoners would be released and taken up to the surface, and he sees the world as it actually is, and he sees the world as it actually is. He would at first be confused. It would take him a while for his eyes to get used to the light, and it would be disorienting. Think of any movie you've ever seen where somebody who's been blind, has their sight returned. You can read descriptions of this. It's a very disorienting experience because you have a sense of what the world must be like, and then you've been living your whole life in the darkness, and now you've had some kind of surgery that repairs the optic nerve, and many people that have had this. Had this experience, I'll describe the incredible disorientation. Ad kedekach that, you read about people who say that they, at certain points they wish that they had remained blind. To us in the, in the sighted world, that seems very, very bizarre. But their whole world has been oriented around one type of perception, and now it's just very confusing. The metaphor here is, of course, for the metaphor of the prisoners, is that you attain knowledge, you go up to the surface, you obtain knowledge of reality, of truth, but you still have those comrades back down in the cave. So Socrates, it's interesting, of course, that the Republic is also, although fictionalized, the Guide to the Perplexed is not fictionalized, it's an actual letter to an actual person, although it's not dialogical. The Guide to the Perplexed is not written as a dialogue, but it's written as a letter. It's written as a response to this student. Plato writes it as a dialogue with Socrates, his teacher and others. So Socrates says, they, the best minds, those that have left the cave and learned the truth, must continue to ascend from the cave until they arrive at the good. But when they have ascended and seen enough, we must not allow them to do as they do now. There's a critique on society, that they remain in the upper world. But this must not be allowed. They must be made to descend again amongst the prisoners of the cave. So there's a critique that Socrates makes, that Plato makes in the voice of Socrates, that in our society, the best minds, the people that ascend the out of the cave, or in the Rambam's metaphor, climb up the ladder. Once you climb up the ladder, you don't want to go back down. That's our image of the ivory tower, of the abstractification of knowledge. So he makes this point that there's an obligation to descend, to go back. And that's the point the Rambam is making. Olim v'yordim. That the aliyah is for the purpose of then taking it back down. That the acquisition of wisdom, the acquisition of knowledge, is for the purpose of taking it back down. There's a posuk in Eshet Chayil. The posuk says, Torat Chesed al Lishona. It talks about the Eshet Chayil as having the Torah of Chesed, the Torah of kindness is upon her tongue. The Gemara in Sukkah, in Daf Mem Tet, asks, V'chi yesh Torah shel Chesed, v'Torah she'ena shel Chesed? What does it mean, Torat Chesed, the Torah of Chesed? Is there a Torah that isn't of Chesed? All Torah is chesed. What does it mean, Torah chesed? It's redundant. So the Gemara suggests Torah lelamda zohi Torah shel chesed. That the Torah that we study in order to teach, that's Torah chesed. That teaching Torah is the fulfillment of studying Torah, and that's chesed. Because the Torah that you study to teach other people is the Torah that embodies chesed, because that's what creates the dialogue. Perhaps we'll talk about it on another occasion, but interestingly, the Rambam, according to the Rambam, there is no mitzvah. Careful if you're going to turn off the recording, if you're listening to us by recording, you're going to turn off the recording, you're going to miss something. Don't misinterpret this next sentence. According to the Rambam, there is no mitzvah to study Torah. Now, isn't that strange? I mean, we talk about learning Torah as, the be all and end all of Jewish life. According to the Rambam, there of the 613 mitzvot, there is no mitzvah to study Torah. According to the Rambam, there's a mitzvah, one mitzvah, called Lilmod Ulalamed. Two, not even two sides of one coin, Siamese twins, to study and to teach, which is very strange. You know, the Rambam counts as two separate mitzvot in the Taryag mitzvot. There's one mitzvah to put on the Tefillin Shel Yad, and another mitzvah to put on the Tefillin Shel Rosh. Right, for tefillin, according to the Rambam, this is a machlokas Rishonim. But according to the Rambam, there's two separate, independent mitzvot to put on the tefillin on your hand and to put the tefillin on your head. Right, but when it comes to learning Torah and teaching Torah, the Rambam says it's the same thing. It's the same mitzvah. In order to teach Torah, and it's even further than that. It appears from the Rambam, really, there's a mitzvah to teach Torah. In order to teach Torah, you need to know something. And the Torah study that you undertake is at the service of teaching. Principally, teaching your own children, and by extension, teaching everyone else. So that everybody that... This is a point that Rabbi Bravender makes very often. That everybody's a teacher of Torah. Everybody that studies Torah is a teacher of Torah, because if you've studied the Torah, that means you've ascended the ladder one rung, or two rungs, or 10 rungs. And if you've made any ascent on the ladder, that means that you have an obligation to descend, to teach what you know. Now, obviously, there's some people that are more suited to teach, and there's some people that have amassed more knowledge, and just because somebody's earned one rung of the ladder, that doesn't mean that we go and send them off to the classroom tomorrow morning. But in principle, the obtaining of knowledge brings with it a moral obligation. The Rambam is speaking in moral terms, that you have an obligation, if you've received it, to pass it on. That's what the Rambam is talking about. There are, of course, many differences between the Rambam and between the Mor Nevuchim and the Republic, between the Rambam and Plato. I hope that they're apparent. Epistemologically, there are differences here. Of course, the type of knowledge that each side of this equation is searching after is completely different. The Rambam is talking about ascent up the ladder to apprehension of the divine. Plato's talking about something very different. But even the imperative to descend may come from a different place. The Rambam in Hilchos Talmud Torah, before Hilchos Talmud Torah, there's a point that's made well by the Sifrei. The Sifrei, of course, is the Midrash Halacha on Bamidbar and Dvarim. You know that there are two categories of Midrash. There's Midrash Agada, which we've spoken about at some length, And there's Midrash Halacha. There's Midrash Halacha. And there are principally three volumes of Midrash Halacha. There's something called the Mechilta, which is on Sefer Shmot. It's the Mechilta on Sefer Shmot, which is the Midrash Halacha on the Book of Exodus. If you make it a point to learn Rashi every week, you encounter these constantly in Rashi. There's the Sifra, which is on Vayikra. It's also called, what is Rashi, what's the nickname for the Sifra that Rashi usually refers to it as? Does anyone know? In Rashi, you often find these Rashi Tevot, Taf Kaf, which is Rashi Tevot for the Torat Kohanim. The Sifra is also known by its nickname, the Torat Kohanim, because the Sifra deals with Sefer Vayikra, and Vayikra deals largely with the Kohanim and the Korbanot and things of that nature. Sifra literally means the book. The Sifrei is the Midrash Halacha on the books, on Ba, Midbar, and Dvarim. It's one Midrash Halacha on those two, those two Sifrei Chumash. What's the Midrash Halacha on Sefer Bereshit? You have three volumes, the Mechilta, the Sifra, and the Sifrei. No, the Bereshit Rabbah is a work of Midrash Agadah. These are the works of Midrash Halacha, the kind of the home base of all of the halachic drashot by which we learn out the halachot from the psukim. The Midrash Rabbah is part of the work that we call the Midrash Rabbah, the Great Midrash, which is a collection of Midrash Agadah. So you have Bereshit Rabbah, Shmot Rabbah, Vayikra Rabbah, etc. There is no Midrash Halacha on Sefer Bereshit because there's practically no halachic material in Sefer Bereshit. Sefer Bereshit contains three mitzvot, and they are addressed elsewhere in the Midrash Halacha when they appear in their other iterations. So these are the three Midrashei Halacha: Mechilta, Sifra, and Sifrei, and Shmot, Vayikra, and Bamidbar Dvarim. This is a good piece of I don't want to say Trivial Pursuit, but this is the kind of piece of information that you have to have on the back of your hand. Someone asks you, what are the works of Midrash Halacha? A learned person ought to know these three books and what they contain. So the Sifrei here in Dvarim says about the Pasuk Ve'ahavta et Hashem Elokecha, the Pasuk that we say from Shema, Ahavehu al Habriot. What does it mean to love God? How do we fulfill the love of God? So there are a number of interpretations here in the, see it says Davar Acher, another interpretation, meaning there's already been some and there's going to be more. But one of the interpretations of what it means to love God means that you have to make God beloved on other people, that you have to draw other people to the love of God. And who's the model for that? Avraham Avicha, like Abraham. Kinyan Shneemar, it says in Parshas Lech Lecha, V'et ha-nefesh asher asu b'charan. It refers to, the Pasuk refers to Avram and Sarah as having literally made souls when they were in Haran. It probably means converting people. Probably means that they went and they drew people to this new enterprise of theirs. Vehalo, but what does it say literally? That they created them. That they created new souls. Vehalo. Im mitkansim kol boei ha'olam livrot yitush echad v'alechnis bo nishama einam yicholim. The whole world could gather in order to try to create one mosquito and to breathe into it life. And we can't do that. Despite all of our advanced technology, we are unable to create one mosquito. We can't even make one amoeba. Ela milamed shahaya Avraham Avinu migayram umachnisam tachad kanfei hashchina. So we can't, the greatest chachamim in the world, you could get Einstein and Jonas Salk and everyone together, they couldn't even make a mosquito. But what could Avraham Avinu do? He could make people. How could he make them? How could he draw them under the wings of the divine? By teaching them. By teaching them. Because Avraham Avinu, like Moshe Rabbeinu, like all of the Nevi'im, was also a, principally, was also a teacher. And part of teaching means to spread the love of God. And the Rambam, that's the Midrash Halakha. Now the Rambam codifies this in a certain way. He distills all these ideas in a certain way in his Hilchot Talmud Torah, chapter 4. There's a pasuk that says, Ki siftei kohen yishmeru da'at v'tori yivakshu mipihu. The lips of the Kohen. The Kohen sometimes means the Kohen, like Aaron, like the guy that gets the first Aliyah. And Kohen is also it's also like a code word for teacher, because the job of the Kohanim was to be the teachers. In other words, the Kohanim spent very little time in the Beit HaMikdash or in the Mishkan. You know, it was like Toranut. There was like Miluim. You would go to the Beit HaMikdash when it was your turn, but most of the year you weren't. I mean, except for the Kohen Gadol, most of the year the average Kohen had nothing to do with the Beit HaMikdash. What was his job? He wasn't a farmer. He didn't own any land. The Kohanim were the teachers of the people. Right? And you should, Torah yivakshu mipihu, you should seek Torah from the mouth of the Kohen, ki malach Hashem tzvakotu, because he is, again, the double entendre of malach. Malach can mean the angel. He's an angel of God. But malach also means he's the emissary of God. The Rambam is talking about here in the fourth chapter of Hilchot Talmud Torah, the Rambam is talking about, who, first he's talking about what a Talmid Hagun is, what an appropriate student is. The Rambam has a notion that you can't teach everyone. There are certain people who are unreceptive to teaching, and you can't try to teach them. That's an idea which is not so popular today. Now we think that everybody is teachable, and that it's our obligation to find a way to teach everyone. The Rambam did not accept that idea. He thought there was such a thing as a Talmid She'eno Hagun, a student who is, I mean, literally, he's unfit. But it means someone who's unreceptive to being taught, unreceptive to wisdom, and that if you try to teach such a person, it's ki'ilu zarak even lemarkolis, which, you know, you might translate it as it's like pearls before swine. But that's not our concern. The Rambam is also concerned, and it's interesting for methodological points that he includes it in the very, very same halakha as the Talmid She'eno Hagun, the improper student. He also includes the nature of what is the proper teacher. V'chein harav she'eno holech b'derech tova. A teacher who doesn't follow the right path. If you could imagine such a thing, I mean, if the Rambam could imagine such a thing, I guess we can also. You know, that there are people who purport to teach Torah who tragically themselves are not embodiments of the values of Torah. Afapi shechacham gadolhu, even though he may be a great scholar, v'chol ha'am tzrichim lo, and the entire nation is in need of him. You know, these are, it's fascinating that the Rambam, dead already for over 800 years, it's so relevant. You know, we are tragically and unfortunately, you know, in 3 seconds of Googling, Alan, please do not do it and post the links. Do not do it. But in 3 seconds of Googling, you know, you can find lists of, you know, rabbis, you know, serving jail sentences for all types of terrible things, from the financial to the sexual, criminal, all types of terrible things. And there are always defenders of such actions who will say, but look at the good that they do. Or he taught so many people, or etc., etc., etc. So the Rambam says, it's a beferish Rambam. The Rambam says, V'chein harav she'eno holech b'derech tova, af al pi she'chacham gadol hu, v'chol ha'am tzrichim lo, ein mitlamdin mimenu. You can't study from such a person. Ad shuvo l'mutav, until he repents. Until he repents, the Rambam is, of course, open to the idea of repentance. Shne'emar, he quotes the pasuk from Malachi, ki siftei kohen yishmeru dat v'tori yavakshu mipiyu ki malach Hashem tzvakotu, amru chachamim, im harav dome l'malach Hashem tzvakot, Torah yavakshu mipiyu. If the teacher is similar to an angel, then you should seek Torah from him. V'im lav, al yavakshu Torah mipiyu. And if a teacher is not, does not approach that angelic refinement of personality, then you shouldn't seek Torah from his mouth. So the Rambam takes this notion of the malach, of the angel, one step further. The malach here in the vision of Sulam Yaakov and the explanation in the Mor Nevuchim, for the Rambam, the malach means, what does it mean to be a malach? It means you've made the ole, olim, and then you now, once you've been ole, you have not just the right, you have the obligation to be yored. Olim v'yordim. Once you go up, it's not what, you know, it's what goes up must come down, right? If you've gone up the ladder, you must come down and teach it. But let's say you go up the ladder, you gain knowledge, but the knowledge does not somehow automatically refine you. And it's fascinating that the Rambam, you know, the Rambam, who's always accused of being the arch rationalist, the intellectual, for the Rambam, there's a limit to the intellect. The intellect is not the end all and be all. There's a moral component that goes along with that, and which is as important. You may have ascended the ladder in terms of apprehension of God, but if something's gone wrong and you come back down to earth and you have knowledge, but yet you're not dome l'malach Hashem tzvakot, you're not angelic in your deportment, in the way you conduct yourself, in your commitments, then forget about your own obligation to teach other people. The people are prohibited from studying with you. The people are prohibited from studying with you. So your obligation is to draw people close. Your obligation as a malach teacher is to draw people close to Hashem, is to spread the love of Hashem. Ahaveu al habriot, just like Avram Avinu. But yet, it's not limited to knowledge. It has nothing to do, or it's not that it has nothing to do. It's not only a function of how smart you are. it has to do with the larger package of how the knowledge impacts on your personality. And those two things go together. That component is missing in the metaphor of the cave. That component is missing in the metaphor of the cave. The Rambam takes it one step further. The Rambam takes it one step further to make this larger point, moralistic point, which is, you know, the essence of what studying Torah is about. Now, we've gotten to this topic because the Rambam, in his address on the history of Torah Sheba'al Peh, got to the component where he questions or examines the relationship between study and action. And now he's kind of taken it back full circle. The next 2 weeks, I think I mentioned that we have a bar mitzvah coming up in the family, and the next 2 weeks I won't be with you, but there'll be someone else. Our friend and colleague Rabbi John Bailey will be teaching 2 weeks of shiurim on connected related topics, and then I'll come back and we will continue back into the more concrete material in the Rambam. The Tuesday night class, I think, will continue as normal. So this has been wrapping up the side point that we've had here in the Rambam, and we'll continue in a couple of weeks. Laila Tov.